Hello. Good morning, church. Today, our scripture reading is in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 14, all the way to verse 23. If you're able to stand, please stand in honor of God's word. You can find the reading in the Bible in your chair on pages 220 to 221. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistine in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Bethoram, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zebam, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Aiah and the son of Itub, Ichbab, brothers of son of Phinehas, son of Eli, and the priests of the Lord, and Shiloh, where were in Ibhab. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone within the passes by with Jonathan himself to go over to the Philistine garrison. There was a rocky crag on the one side of the rocky crag on the other side. The name of one of the Bozes and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into your hand, and he shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistine, and the Philistine said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison held Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hand and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that the first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half of Pharaoh's land and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp and the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled in the earth quake, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Aiah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time and with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, and the tumult in the camp of the Philistine increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistine before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord said, save Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Haven. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, once again, we have a longer passage, and again, we give you praise for your generosity in giving us so much that we can learn from and benefit from. And then, of course, as we see this in front of us, we understand, especially on a morning like this, that we need your help. We need your help. And so would you give it to us, your spirit moving great and miraculous power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're doing a bit of expectations management, something that parents are very well acquainted with and not always very good at. 2 weeks ago, for example, unfortunately, all of my kids expected that it would snow, partly because I believed that it would, because some amateur meteorologist on Reddit said it would, even though the people who are gainfully employed by the National Weather Service said it probably would not. What do they know? I said to myself as I read through the Reddit streams. Well, apparently those people know a lot. And so it was that my kids who happened to have the flu woke up to no snow. Praise God. Plenty of people in the marketplace, traffic and expectations management as well, because you got to keep your stakeholders happy, which means establishing reasonable expectations that you can meet on a quarterly basis. Wellness industry gurus are jumping on the expectations management bus too, trying to help us uncover subconscious expectations that are making us anxious and tainting our relationships and so forth. And actually, they're onto something in the sense that many of us indeed walk around with expectations we're not always aware of, expectations that affect not just our horizontal relationships with one another, like our family and our friends and our coworkers, but also our relationship with God. This is one of the reasons why two people who profess belief in God can experience nearly identical seasons of difficult circumstances and yet end up in very different places concerning their posture toward the God that they profess to believe in. One can remain thankful and hopeful, and the other can be angry and bitter. I mean, I'll read a testimony that's like, here's how God carried me and formed me in the wake of my mom's unexpected death. And then I'll hear a podcast that's like, well, I left the faith because I just can't believe in a God who would let my mom die. Why the discrepancy? In part, expectations. Often when we're disappointed with God, we had expectations we weren't necessarily even aware of that haven't panned out. Or conversely, certain expectations about God can actually keep us from trusting and hoping in him in ways that we can and should, especially in hard times. So we're going to get pretty real this morning as we consider God's character and mission and what that means for his people as they journey with him. We will address, we might even say interrogate, some common yet often hidden expectations that are off target and therefore not helpful and sometimes even spiritually dangerous. And then in their place, we will, by God's grace, cultivate some healthier expectations. So we're doing a little bit of gardening this morning. We're pulling some weeds and hopefully planting better things. At the end of it all, I hope that we will leave here with a grander view of God's power that nevertheless accounts for where we are right now, the geography of living on this side of the new heaven and earth. So two reflections. Difficult seasons are coming. Really good news, though. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Difficult seasons are definitely coming. Some of you are in the midst of them right now, but nothing can hinder the Lord. Church, difficult seasons are coming. Here in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find the Israelites in a very threatening situation. King Saul, coronated by Samuel as Israel's first king, has finally gotten around to establishing a standing army of about 3,000 men in two companies, one of them led by Saul, and then the other led by his son, Jonathan. Establishing an army made a lot of sense, given that Israel had a lot of opponents, especially the Philistines, some of whom were basically hanging out in Israelite territory without consequence. The problem is that King Saul has thus far done a whole bunch of nothing except cower in fear. Jonathan, to his credit, took some action, attacking the Philistines who were hanging out in Israelite territory, specifically in Saul's hometown, and he defeated them soundly, which made the Philistines super mad. So they rallied 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops at Michmash, probably just a couple of miles or so from Saul's troops. At that point, some of Saul's company made a business decision and got on out of there, and the rest very fearfully followed Saul to Gilgal, where they were all supposed to wait for 7 days for Samuel to come so that he could consecrate the army unto the Lord before their big battle. But Samuel was late, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, so Saul disobediently took matters into his own hands. He made the sacrifices that Samuel was supposed to make, at which point Samuel finally showed up and was like, "What in the world are you doing? You're supposed to wait for me." And the consequence for Saul's impatience for failing to wait on the Lord was major. The Lord rejected Saul's kingdom, meaning that the royal line would no longer continue through Saul's line and that the Lord would pivot to another leader, a, quote, a man after the Lord's own heart who will turn out to be King David. Now this morning, beginning in verse 15, we see that on top of this rejection by the Lord of Saul's line, the Philistines were still coming for the Israelites. Nothing had changed there. Perhaps they had heard the very sad news about Saul and his kingdom. Maybe they saw it on their news app. But they were entirely unmoved. And my goodness, did things deteriorate even more for the Israelites, as summarized in verse 15 through the remainder of chapter 3. King Saul consolidated his forces at Gibeah of Benjamin, discovering that he had like 600 troops left. And then, verses 17 and 18, the Philistines began the early stages of their attack. They were sending bands of raiders into different parts of Israel. Even worse, verses 19 through 23, the Philistines had shrewdly established a sort of weapons control program throughout Israel, somehow exerting their regional influence to prevent blacksmiths from operating in Israel. So the Israelites had to go to the Philistines for all of their blacksmithing needs. So when the day came for the Israelites to go into battle, you can probably see where this is going. You're not going to believe this, but they basically didn't have weapons, short of agricultural tools like plowshares and pickaxes, because the Philistine blacksmiths were, you know, busy. They were unable to fulfill, unfortunately, the weapon orders, right? Saul and Jonathan had weapons. That was about it. So here's a big picture. On one side of the ravine, you have thousands of Philistines with chariots and weapons and a major, major anger management problem. And then on the other side, you have a rejected king overseeing 600 dudes with no weapons and major self-confidence issues. A rejected king so paralyzed with fear and self-pity, you can see this in chapter 14, verse 2, he was once again doing a whole bunch of nothing, this time after this service this morning, you're going to go buy one of those $14 pomegranate acai bowls for lunch, even though they have like 150 total calories because you need your fiber and you need your antioxidants. But there's nothing healthy at all about what Saul was doing here. Tree is actually a better translation than the word cave, meaning that Saul was probably chatting through things with his fellow decision makers, tree shade being a very popular location. If you're going to have a long discussion, might as well do it in some shade. Such discussions were very normal, but anxious Saul was just talking things to death, and in doing so, failing to take meaningful action. And then to make things even worse, you didn't think it could be worse, but it gets worse. One of the decision makers, one of the members of the executive committee, was verse 3, Ahijah. He was wearing an ephod and therefore supposed to be functioning in some sort of priestly role. Problem is that Ahijah, as the family tree in verse 3 tells us, was of the line of Eli, the priestly line that, as you might recall from chapters 2 and 3, God had rejected on account of the wickedness of Eli's sons. So it's thousands of heavily armed Philistines against 600 guys with no weapons who are being led by a divinely rejected king with assistance from a divinely rejected priest. Not great. As in, like, it's hard to imagine, seriously, a bleaker set of circumstances for the Israelites. And so, church, I want us to understand that all of this was happening to God's chosen people, those who he had covenanted with, set apart, declared his love for, which means that, very importantly, belonging to God does not grant you difficult circumstances immunity, like not at all. It doesn't even grant you immunity from very, very difficult circumstances. Case in point, the bind the Israelites found themselves in here at Gibeah. You know, on one hand, we could say something like, yeah, well, but, I mean, Saul had it coming. Check out his leadership. But did all of his troops also have it coming? How about Saul's son, Jonathan, who, as we've already seen and we'll see again, was clearly full of faith, especially in comparison to Saul. Did he have it coming? It's really complicated, isn't it? It's true that life will generally go better for you to the degree that you live in obedience to God's commands. That's the book of Proverbs, to give one example, deals with this at length. In general, live according to God's will and purposes, and you will flourish in general. But that does not mean that life will be easy. There will be disappointments, there will be various kinds of suffering, there will be uncertainties, you name it. In fact, we can go ahead and plan on encountering circumstances where we feel trapped and the walls are caving in and we're in need of some serious help, some deliverance. I mean, Jesus himself, think about this, the perfect Son of God, the ultimate man after God's own heart, if there ever was one, he suffered tremendously. Ultimately on the cross, we're aware of that, but even before that, he lived a not-so-easy life. Why these difficulties? Why this suffering? Sometimes they are on account of our own sinfulness or foolishness. If we pridefully live outside of God's plan for our lives, it has real-time consequences. And yes, the people of God still wrestle with this kind of sinfulness despite their belonging to God. I know you can relate. Even if you've been walking with Jesus for 30 years, you are still wrestling with sin. I want to be very clear about this. Christians are not those who have no struggle with sin. They are those who fight back against their sin because the Holy Spirit exposes the sin and empowers us for the battle. Fighting sin is therefore a sign of spiritual fidelity. The scary thing is actually not fighting. We're fighting only when the consequences become kind of personally inconvenient for us in some way. And even in those cases, sin is often talked about in a very anesthetized way as bad habits. Or sometimes we encounter very difficult circumstances on account of other people's sinfulness or foolishness that ends up affecting us directly or indirectly. As some of you know, my dad was killed because a teenager went for a drive when he was high on synthetic marijuana, something that has caused all sorts of suffering for my family. My dad, who, by the way, helped run a multinational organization that translates Bibles, to refer back to my no immunity point. God doesn't hand out no suffering coupons to faithful people. And it needs to be said that one of the many devastating realities of sin is that we do, in fact, tend to drag others down with us, like in Saul's case, all of Israel, right? The effects of our sin are always more expansive than we'd like to believe. So we experience pain and suffering because of our sin or because of other people's sin and the effects that it has on us. Or sometimes we experience suffering just because we live in a beautifully created world that is nonetheless affected by sin. Sin does not, let's be clear about this, sin does not erase the goodness and the beauty of God's creation. It doesn't cancel that out. There's still much to be treasured and enjoyed. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks to this in chapter 9. But sin strains and exasperates this world across the board. There are droughts and crops fail. There are layoffs at work. There are kids born with very serious illnesses. None of this is as things should be, but it's the way things are because we live in a fallen world that's longing and groaning for redemption, Romans chapter 8. Some of us are doing really well right now. Praise God. Just never better. But despite our present estate, it's more likely than not that we have navigated some very difficult circumstances in the past. So what's your calling in this season? Your calling is to comfort others, 2 Corinthians 1:4, who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God in our affliction. That's our calling right now, to use whatever bandwidth that God has given us in this season to bless other people who are navigating difficult seasons, using what God has done in our lives and the way that he has ministered to us in our affliction. So Christians are always either, think about this, A, dealing with their own burdens, or B, bearing someone else's burdens with them, or C, sometimes both. There's always burdens involved if you're in the family of God, as hard as that is to consider. Some of us are not doing well at all. I know some of this personally in meeting with you and spending time with you, and I know some of this just statistically. And indeed, you might feel very trapped. Maybe there's not a Philistine army on the other side of the ravine. Although if there is, tell me about it, because that would be just the most fascinating thing. One day someone's going to come into my office all out of breath, like, the Philistines are, you know, they're upon me. And I'm going to be like, well, shoot. Which would be a very clever pun that this person will not find all that helpful in the moment. So maybe there's not a Philistine army. The things at work are increasingly unstable. Relationships are strained. You're not sure how much longer you're going to be employed, just day by day. Perhaps your marriage is in trouble. You never thought it would be you. But here you are, and the clouds are getting darker. Perhaps your kids are struggling in school, and as they get older and their peers become more successful, the gap is becoming too much for you to bear. Perhaps you have physical or mental health ailments that are becoming chronic, and medical professionals are talking less about healing and more about management. How about our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted for their faith? Their lives are in grave danger right now. I understand this doesn't fix things per se, but if you find yourself in circumstances such as these, please know that you have got, a lot of company. You might feel isolated, like no one else knows or understands, but let me tell you, you have got a lot of company. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, had a very hard life, including an extended season of infertility in which her rival was mocking her for that infertility. The Israelites were stuck time and time and time. It's like exhausting. King David, as we'll eventually read about a bit in our series and see very prominently throughout the Psalms, that dude, David, was constantly in the midst of some kind of overwhelming crisis. And of course, we just mentioned what Jesus himself went through. Knowing this doesn't necessarily fix things, but there is some real blessedness in remembering that we are not the first, especially for the sake of perseverance. God has guided many others through similar seasons before. I think one of the values of reading biographies, autobiographies, is to remember exactly that. Plus, we're reminded that difficult circumstances are not necessarily, hear me out on this, they're not necessarily some kind of spiritual indictment that God has finally had it with us. And I say this with pastoral sensitivity as much as possible, and I'm happy to discuss this more. When God decides not to constrain particular difficulties in our lives, the people of God can be sure that somehow God is at work in them for good. If you want to get really spicy, you can go a lot higher and get a lot more cosmic than this. We can actually apply this to things like the presence and the work of Satan himself. Why doesn't God just shut Satan down right now, which he certainly will do in the future? A lot of mystery there. But part of the answer has to be, biblically, that God will bring goodness even out of Satan's prowling. Hard as that is to imagine. And I say all of this with sensitivity because, though true, it doesn't suddenly make the bad circumstances good. It doesn't suddenly make evil not evil. They're still bad. They're still hard. They can still be wicked. It just gives us some perspective. And it gives us some real hope. Now, when we're in such seasons, we're going to be tempted to do one of two things. Everybody's tempted to do one of two things. Number one, we're going to try with all of our might to regain control, which is what Saul did when Samuel was late. Notice this on the seven-day window period when it expired and Samuel wasn't there. Saul got really anxious. He fell out of control, and he tried to regain control of the situation by making unlawful sacrifices. He lost control. He tried to regain it. That's what we tend to do in seasons of suffering, regain control. Or number two, we despair and we essentially check out. Maybe pursue some sort of escapism. That's the other way. There are hints of this with Saul as well as he stays, probably sits underneath the pomegranate tree chatting it up with his guys when sitting was probably the last thing that he should have been doing. So either we check out, we despair, or we try to regain control. Here's a much, much better way, though. You ready for this? And it brings us to our second reflection. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Jonathan is a foil here to King Saul. Do you see this? Saul was chilling, apparently paralyzed with fear and anxiety. Jonathan told his armor bearer, this is chapter 14, verse 6, "Hey, listen, let's go up against the Philistines together. Like just the two of us." Can you imagine being the armor bearer? I mean, if you're feeling this is like Monty Python-esque. But actually it wasn't, because here's a rationale from Jonathan, which is one of the most spectacular statements in this entire book and maybe in the Bible. Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord for saving by many or by few." So Jonathan knew, apparently better than Saul did at this point, that a big part of the king thing was heeding divinely issued orders to protect Israel from various enemies, especially the Philistines. So Jonathan took action in light of this, heeding the Lord's intentions for Saul and his army, essentially on Saul's behalf. "You're not going to do it. I'm going to do it for you." Not because Jonathan was some great warrior. Please hear this. But because Jonathan considered God's covenantal relationship with the Israelites, which favorably distinguished them from their Philistine enemies, whom Jonathan notably calls uncircumcised. He's emphasizing the covenantal distinction, since circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And because Jonathan considered the Lord's nature and character, the one who just is therefore entirely set apart or holy in so many ways, one of those ways being his power. Jonathan understood that on account of Israel's relationship with God and on account of God's holiness, if the Lord wanted to save the Israelites from the Philistines, then nothing could hinder the Lord from saving them by many or by few. Notice there's a lot of humility here from Jonathan, isn't there? On account of who God is, Jonathan does not presume to know what God is going to do. He doesn't presume to know the Lord's intentions in this particular case because he can't possibly know all of God's ways. But also, on account of who God is, Jonathan feels great about trusting and putting his confidence in the Lord. If God wants to save the Israelites, if that's what God wants to do, then two guys going into battle against the Philistines will be plenty. Thank you very much. Which reminds us, City Church, and if you're going to walk away with one thing this morning, maybe just walk away with this. It reminds us that the odds are never, ever, 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 ever stacked against God. They're never stacked. Even when there are 30,000 Philistines on this side, and you're over here on this side with your armor bearer, if you're on the Lord's side, things are still looking way up. You believe that, though? Jonathan did. And so as you can see in verses 7 through 15, he hatched a strategic plan with his armor bearer and went up against the Philistines. Pretty simple plan. Let's go down like into the ravine. If they say, come up and fight us, then we'll go. That was the plan. And they won. Not because Jonathan was some great warrior or even because of his great faith. The Lord won the battle for them. Case in point, verse 15, where we see that there was a panic in the Philistine camp, the field, among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. It became a very great panic. This isn't overwhelmingly clear in our English translation, but this very great panic was definitely from the Lord. Case in point, the quaking earth situation. I mean, I'll just level with you. One dude and his armor bearer are not going to cause this sort of panic among thousands of troops, no matter how great the faith of the dude is. But the Lord can do it, no problem. That's like a Tuesday morning. He's not even up yet. I mean, he doesn't sleep, but you know what I mean. That's like, it's done. You might say, well, Chipper, what about Matthew 17:20? Where Jesus says that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is very small, by the way, like a few millimeters, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Okay. But what's ultimately moving the mountain? Not the mustard seed faith. That's not what's going to get it done. By faith, we tell it to move, metaphorically speaking. But the actual mover is God. The actual mover is the object of said faith. That is where the power lies. I understand this might take some of the wind out of our personal, you know, hero story sails. You know, there's no limit to what you can do if you just have faith. Because actually, it turns out we're quite limited. But you know who isn't limited? God. You see what we're saying here? Like 10 times over in different ways. And when you think about it, though, this totally depressurizes us, and it allows us to simply rest in the Lord and in his strength, doesn't it? And it means that no matter how dire our circumstances are, all hope is never lost. If the Lord intends to deliver us, nothing will hinder him, nothing. One even more evidence that it was God who was really at the controls when Jonathan and his armor bearer made their way through the rocky ravine. Well, you'll get it if you read the rest of our text in verses 16 through 23. The short story is, as all of this was going down, Israelite watchmen saw what was happening, and then word got back to Saul about it, and Saul was like, well, who went down there to incite the Philistines? And they looked around like, oh, okay, well, Jonathan's not here, must have been him. And then in line with what we've already seen, Saul kind of like messed around some more. We think finally Saul is ready to go into battle. He's like, okay, well, you know what? Let's get the ark. And then he talks some more with his priest. And they're still just kind of like stewing on things. And then as they're stewing on things a little bit more, things deteriorated even more for the Philistines. They got even worse. So finally Saul led his troops into battle. And even the troops that had formerly deserted the army to hide in the hill country, they heard about what was happening and they rejoined the fight. And then check out verse 23. If you didn't believe me, how about this? So the Lord saved Israel that day, not Jonathan. The Lord saved Israel that day. The battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Will the Lord always save his people? Ultimately, yes. Right now, sometimes. In a sense, given the difficult seasons that we go through and sometimes like capitulate to in a way. And it's a grace whenever he does save us from difficult circumstances and rescue us when the walls are caving in, but not always. So what do we do when we're stuck? When we're in the difficult seasons, and at least for now, there's not immediate deliverance and salvation. What do we do? A few things. Number one, we absolutely ask the Lord for deliverance. You see David crying out for this kind of deliverance over and over and over again in the Psalms. Whenever he got stuck, he asked for help. And then in our asking, even though we don't know the outcome, we're very hopeful. As followers of Jesus, we get to be very hopeful about outcomes. We get to be very positive, which is a devastating counterculture in a good way in a very cynical world. And then we get to take steps of faithful obedience. I have a pastor friend right now who is in incredibly, a crushing, painful season at his church right now, about more miserable than you can imagine. And I was talking with him in person just a few days ago, and he's like, what do I do? There's no signs of relenting. It's been going on for a long time right now. There's no immediate deliverance. And we were talking, he's like, well, I guess you get up in the morning and you pastor God's people, don't you? You show up, you go to hospitals, you sit beside people, you pray with them. You keep doing the work of a faithful minister in this season of great difficulty, trusting that the Lord is at work in it. And then you trust in the Lord, because come what may, you have the God of the universe on your side. And as you trust in him, you can enjoy the ways you see God at work in delivering other people. So even if you're not experiencing immediate deliverance, you can rejoice in the deliverance that God is providing for others in their seasons. Rejoice with them, be encouraged by it. And then please remember what's coming. What is certainly coming for the people of God is full deliverance, is an end, full stop to all suffering, pain, difficult circumstances. Sad things of this world will be no more when Christ returns and we inhabit as the people of God a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, you know who gets to go? God's people. Not perfect people. Not the elite Christians. Not Jonathan. I mean, hopefully him, but I think the other people as well, even some of those troops that maybe were hiding out in the desert because they were scared. All of God's people, those who have put their hope in Jesus, who have put their faith in Christ, repented of sin, and put their faith in Jesus, they are the ones that get to live with God forever. And please understand, again, why. It's not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of the one that we have put our faith in, the object of our faith. That is the cause for our deliverance. And finally, man, when we get there, there's going to be this incredible scene. We're going to be in the throne room of God. Revelation chapter 22 talks about this. And we're going to see the Lord in his full glory, and we're going to be worshiping him. And think about this. Apparently, and it's hard to know exactly how literal this is, but the name of the Lord is going to be on our foreheads. And I heard, this has been mentioned before, but I heard Matt Smethurst make a comment about this just this week. Think about this. You know, what do we do, you know, when our kids act out and then it's revealed, oh, they're my kids. And people kind of get a sense of that. They're in their grocery store, like, oh, that kid belongs to you. Very often we get embarrassed. Like, oh. But when there's this big reveal party, it's going to be really apparent that all of us, even though we fought with sin throughout our lives, it's going to be very apparent that we belong to the Lord, and he will not be embarrassed. He will not be ashamed. He will be glad to have us, all of God's people. The elite Christians, struggling Christians, all have the name of the Lord. Be encouraged by that. Amen.